This is the Gospel City Church podcast. Our hope is that this message is helpful, encouraging, and even life-changing as you grow to know the person and work of Jesus. Enjoy this message today.
Today's message comes from Luke 22, 24 to 53. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Jesus, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw that they would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Amen.
Amen. Many, many times in pastoral ministry, as I meet with people and hear their stories, there is a common fear or worry that a lot of people carry as a Christian, whether it be due to certain circumstances in their life or perhaps a struggle with a particular sin. There are seasons in our Christian life where we ask the question, "Has God abandoned me?" There are times where we can feel like his answer is not there. We can feel like his touch is not upon us and that he's turned his face away from us. And it's a scary feeling. And this feeling of abandonment, it doesn't run with just our relationship with God. It runs with all of our relationships that we have. And what essentially is abandonment, but a fear of the loss of love of someone that you trust and care for. It's a fear that perhaps our crush won't like us. Fear that maybe our spouses will change their feelings towards us. Our friends will no longer want to be our friends. And so we live in this kind of uncertain state about, is someone ever going to abandon me? Now, we can't ever guarantee that the people around us will never abandon us, but as we look at today's passage and we look at who Jesus is, we can have a certainty an absolute certainty that Jesus is someone who will absolutely never abandon us. And how can we be sure? We're going to find out through today's passage, and we're going to work through the passage through two main ideas, the abandoned king and the faithful king. The abandoned king and the faithful king. So let's begin with our first point, the abandoned king. In today's passage, we see several glimpses. We went over a lot of different portions of scripture. We get several glimpses of how frail and weak Jesus' disciples are. Jesus is he's just hours away from going to the cross. And these disciples of his, these men that he loved and walked with for 3 years, they will ultimately let him down, leaving Jesus himself to feel isolated and abandoned by the very ones that he loved and loved him. When the tough gets going, we're going to see the disciples for who they truly are. They're self-centered, they're stumbling, and they're slow to understand. Self-centered, stumbling, and slow to understand. But before we get tempted to look down on this group of disciples who are just failing Jesus and just kind of, you know, raise our noses at them, it's healthy for us to approach these passages in Scripture and approach the way we view these disciples as a mirror. Scripture is supposed to be used as a mirror. We all know the importance of using a mirror, right? I'm sure every single one of us this morning looked into the mirror before coming out to church. There's some of us who will look at it dozens more times during the day, and some of us just a few more times. But we all know the importance of a mirror. It's not just to look at to see how good looking you are and how charming you are, but it's to check to see if anything is out of place, to see if you have a red chili pepper from the kimchi you ate for lunch stuck in your teeth, to check to see if your hair is out of place or nice and neat the way you styled it in the morning, perhaps chocolate running down your chin. We use a mirror to see the things that are out of place in our physical appearance. Likewise, Scripture should be used for us to check ourselves as well, not our physical appearance, but our hearts. Because what Scripture does for us is not only gives us a picture of who God is, but it serves as a mirror to reflect our hearts back to us, to show us our sin, our foolishness, our idols, our immaturity. And it displays it to us, so not to drive us to despair and for us to get down on ourselves, but rather for the proper response of running to Christ and trusting in him, so that he can work in our lives to work out those things that are not in place. And so for the Christian, it is a habit. It should be a regular exercise for us to look into Scripture as a mirror to see our hearts and then turn to Christ. So as we go back to the disciples, we see in this first section, verses 24 to 30, the disciples are absolutely self-centered. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Just moments before, he was sitting down at the Passover feast, and he's turning into the Lord's Supper. He's basically telling them, my body is going to be given for you. I'm going to shed my blood for you so that you can have salvation. And despite the eternal and cosmic significance of what Jesus is saying to his disciples, immediately after this conversation, the disciples start to argue with one another. They get into a dispute. There's a contention among them about who is the greatest. If you've watched some K-dramas, you know, some of the ones that are kind of lame, you see these scenes where you have the father of the family lying there in a hospital bed, and you have all the sons and daughters gathered around arguing about who's going to get the inheritance, fighting over who was loved more. It seems absolutely foolish, but that's sort of what's going on here. Jesus is telling them, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to give myself to you, and you guys are just fighting about who's more important. It's so tone deaf. It's absolutely antithetical to what Jesus has been teaching and what he's about to show them. So he quickly responds, says, not with you, not with you. As my followers, this is not the way you should operate. So the criteria for God, greatness Jesus lays out for us. He's saying is totally different from the world. In the kingdom of God, greatness is defined as this. It's to make yourself the youngest. It's to be the one who serves. So you use your position, your influence, your the leadership, the places that God has placed you, and you use that to not for your own personal gain, but you use it to serve others. It's not me first, but it's you first. True greatness in God's kingdom is using your position to serve others. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, not me first, but you first. This is what Jesus is telling him, telling the disciples that his kingdom is all about. And Jesus himself lays out the example for this. Let me read verse 27. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is basically making this illustration. Have any of you guys ever visited Lotte Tower? They got tons of great restaurants there, right? Starting from the basement floor to the first floor. And if you've ever been there, as you've noticed, you know, you gradually go up to the higher and higher floors, the restaurants start to get more expensive and fancy. And you find yourself on the 71st tower, and you can imagine us, right? We would dream about perhaps going there maybe once a year, maybe every couple years. But for the chairman of Hyundai, it's a Tuesday night for him. Right? He goes to Lotte Tower, he goes into the 70th floor, he gets a private room, and he has people wait on him hand and foot. Clearly here, you would ask, if I asked you who is greater, you would say the chairman of Hyundai compared to the servers. Jesus is saying is he is the one who has come down, who actually deserves, who has every right and power and authority to be on the top floor, have the restaurant closed down for him, have 20 people, the chef, the waiters, everyone hand and foot serving him. But rather than going there and expecting that, he goes and serves others. That's what greatness looks like in God's kingdom. That's what Jesus displayed for us. Elsewhere in the Gospels, it records that during this conversation, Jesus got down and washed the disciples' feet. He washed the disciples' feet, an act reserved only for the servants of the household. And we further display this idea by going to the cross for the very ones he loved. The call is clear. You lead by serving. But the disciples had absolutely no understanding of this. It was me first and not you first. But this is the first time the disciples had this dispute, ironically. Back in chapter 9, it says this. An argument arose among them as which of them was the greatest. They've had this argument before already. Jesus already rebuked them. But yet again, in Jesus' most darkest hour, they're having the same argument. And Jesus, being fully man and fully God, he was not immune to sadness or disappointment or pain. Again, these are the men that he loved and that he walked with, the men that loved him, and he sees their frailty on full display, just being self-seeking. And you would want to ask yourselves at this point, as you read the story, if you have integrity, you would want to ask Jesus, are you really going to die for these guys? You're laying it all out for them. You're telling them what's going to happen. And they're sitting there arguing. Are you really going to love them? And Jesus would give an unwavering, resounding yes. Despite their self-centeredness, I am going to the cross for them. I will give myself to them. But this is not the only way that the disciples will let them down. If we move to the next section of scripture, verses 31 to 34, we're going to see the disciples stumble pretty hard. More specifically, Peter. He is going to fall really hard during this time of Jesus' death. Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times before the night is over. And this is unimaginable to Peter. He's confident that this can never happen. He says, I'm ready to go to prison for you. I'm ready to die for you. But Peter, what we see here is he's unaware of just how difficult the situation is going to get. And we see how wildly unaware of he is of himself. Doesn't quite understand how frail he truly is. And sure enough, just as Jesus predicts, and we'll look at this passage next week, Peter will do just as Jesus says. Before the morning comes, he will deny Jesus three times, and he will weep bitterly. The longer we walk with Jesus, the longer we walk this Christian faith, one of the things that you'll realize is just how prone you are to stumble. You'll realize more and more just how much you fail at living this Christian life. There will be victories, yes, but more and more you'll be aware, acutely aware, of all the times you stumble. And how you deal with them is extremely important to help you in your walk. I was talking with a member the other day who is getting prepared to go back to the U.S. And it's been years since they've been back home. And this member was telling me about just all the kind of difficulties they had with living with their parents. How it brought out a lot of not so pretty things in that person's heart. And that person thought, okay, well, I've been away from home for years now, and I've grown, I've matured, I'm probably not going to handle the way things I handled them years ago. But as more conversations came up with the family, with brothers and sisters and mom and dad, those things in the past that she once thought was dead, they started to come up again. And she realized, oh, no, no, no. These things, I'm still prone to stumble. I'm still prone to fall. They still reside in my heart. And it can be really unpleasant and uncomfortable for us to experience this. Because a lot of times in our Christian lives, we have this idea that our growth, our sanctification, is supposed to be this pretty straight linear line, right? We meet Jesus, and we just grow nice and slowly until we reach eternity. But that's not what the Christian walk looks like. It looks like more like the stock market. If you look at a company's price, it fluctuates. There's peaks, there's lows, there's highs, there's valleys. But all the while, what's happening is, though, even though you have these up and downs, there is a steady, gradual growth in our relationship, in our walk. God works in our lives, but when we meet those valleys, when we meet those low periods, we realize, how could I possibly have done this? When you find yourselves stumbling and failing, how do you go about it? Because a lot of times we respond in different ways that are not so great. We either become apathetic and just ignore our sins and push it aside and not want to address it, not go to God in repentance. And a lot of times we'll fall into despair. We'll think, oh, I've been a Christian for five years. How could I have possibly done this? And you'll beat yourself up, and you'll let that guilt weigh on you hard. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do to you. He wants you to fall into despair. That's been his game plan from the beginning, and that's been his attack on believers for centuries. Look at verses 31 and 32 with me. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What's interesting to point out here is the you in verse 31, where it says Satan demanded to have you, is not a singular you. Satan's not just after Peter, but it's a plural you, meaning Satan's after all the disciples. He wants to sift them like wheat. And this illustration that Jesus uses of sifting of wheat, if you want to imagine a sieve, which is basically like a pasta strainer, except you use it for wheat. And so what you do is put the grain in the sieve, and you would just shake it. And what it would do to the wheat, it would just break it apart. And that's what the point that Jesus is trying to illustrate to the disciples. Satan is out there trying to break you apart. He will take your sin, he will take your stumblings, and he wants to drive you to despair. To drive a wedge between you and God, make you so ashamed that you can't turn to him. But the great comfort for us is the words that Jesus tells Peter. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Even though we fail, we stumble, we fall in our Christian walk, Christ is there praying for us so that our faith may not fail. We can get knocked down, but we will never be knocked out. We can fall, but we can never fall out of his hands. He is there preserving us, helping us continue this race. So as he prays for us, what are we to do when Satan tempts us to despair? We turn to Jesus. We fix our eyes on him. We trust in his finished, accomplished work on the cross that he paid our debt. He paid for all our sins. And we hold on to his promise of his ongoing work that right now, as we speak, he is there praying for us, making sure that our faith does not fail, making sure that Satan will not sift us like wheat. That is the great assurance of the Christian. How do we make it to eternity? It's not based on our abilities, our efforts, but it's solely on Christ, that he paid the debt for our sins, and he's there praying for us to preserve us to the end. J.C. Ryle calls Jesus' prayer, Jesus' intercession for us, the great secret of a believer's perseverance in the faith. He says this: the continued existence of grace in a believer's heart is a great standing miracle. His enemies are so mighty, and his strength is so small, the world is so full of snares, and his heart is so weak, that it seems at first impossible for him to reach heaven. This passage here today before us explains the safety of the believer. He has a mighty friend at the right hand of God, praying for him to keep him to the end of his days. When we stumble, when we fail, when we fall, don't fall into despair, but turn to Christ, trust in him, and take assurance that he is interceding for you. We look at Peter in this passage and his massive failure. He denied Jesus three times in one night. And again, with integrity, we would be able to ask, Jesus, would you die for this man? This man who would abandon you, who would deny you, would you die for him? And Christ unresoundingly would say, yes, I will. And I will pray for him all his days until he makes it to paradise. In the next section, we'll see the disciples. We'll see there that they are slow to understand. They're slow to understand. Look at in verses 35 to 38. The disciples just do not understand what Jesus is doing at this moment. Jesus is reminding his disciples of a time where he sent them off to go on to ministry. And he sent them out on missions without having them prepare anything. In Luke 9, it says, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have no tunics. And again, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends them off. He says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one on the road. Jesus asked if they lacked anything on those occasions as he brought this to mind. And they said nothing. They had everything provided for them. But now Jesus is about to go to the cross, and everything is about to change for the disciples. As Jesus says, he says he will be considered a transgressor according to prophecy. That Jesus would be considered a transgressor among the world. He'll be treated like an enemy, and then after he is gone, the disciples are now going to face similar treatment. So Jesus wants to prepare the disciples for that time, for his absence. So he tells them that they'll need money bag, knapsack, and a sword. The disciples respond, well, we have two swords. And Jesus says, it is enough. Now we should stop here and think, is Jesus promoting violence to his disciples? Is he saying, when you go out into the world without me, that you're going to need a sword and that it's going to be useful to you in your missions? Absolutely not. But Jesus is using this expression as a metaphor. It's an instruction for the disciples to be prepared for what's to come, because it's not going to be easy after Jesus leaves. And also, we look at the book of Acts, and we look at all the adversity that the apostles faced. Did they use the sword to fight any of their battles? Absolutely not. But what did they do to fight? They were equipped with prayer and faith. They faced their battles with prayer and faith. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness. It's a spiritual battle that we are engaged in, And Jesus wants his disciples to be prepared, but they absolutely do not get it. They say, we have two swords. And Jesus says, it is enough. He's not saying two swords is enough. He's saying, all right, we're done with this conversation here. You guys simply don't get it. If you ever try to sit down and explain to someone and just they just don't understand, you're like, okay, never mind, forget it. That's what Jesus' response to them. They just don't understand the significance of what's about to happen. That he is ushering in a new kingdom through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And he's going to call them to fight this spiritual battle. But they respond in such a daft way. How often do we find ourselves fighting our battles in the same way? Not with faith and prayer, but by our own means, our own wits, our own understanding, through flesh and blood. We can be slow to understand Jesus and the way his kingdom operates. But no matter how much the disciples disappointed Jesus, no matter how much they stumbled, they were slow to understand, or how self-centered they were, Jesus was committed to going to that cross. Even though he was feeling abandoned and alone by the very ones that he poured his life into for 3 years, he stays the course. And he says, I will give my life for them, and I will save them to the very end. Jesus would remain faithful to do what he came to do. And that brings us to our last point, the faithful king. The faithful king. In our passage, we read of Jesus' arrest as he's betrayed by Judas and handed over to the authorities. And from there onward, if we read the rest of these, the titles of these passages and scriptures, we're going to see that Jesus is increasingly become isolated and abandoned. He's about to go to a place where no one could follow him, a place where he would have to be completely alone. The crowds that once shouted Hosanna in the highest, who welcomed him as king, they'd be the same crowd that would be shouting for his death. And as we see the disciples who we loved and poured into, that their hearts would sink. Some of them would deny him, and they would just simply not understand. Jesus was going to a place where only he could go, and he was being abandoned by the people around him. But far more agonizing and painful than any of the people that would abandon him, Jesus was going to a place to be abandoned by his very own Father. And you can feel and sense the agony in Jesus' heart at just the prospect of being abandoned by his Father. Look down with me to verse 42 and 44. It says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Let it not be lost on us in last week's passage as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. There was a cup. And again today, we read of a similar but different cup. When Jesus tells the disciples to drink from the cup of the new covenant in his blood, he's offering them the cup of salvation, that you are now forgiven and loved and accepted by God. I will be paying the price for your sin. But he could not extend that cup of salvation to his people without first drinking the cup of wrath of God for our sins. And he knew that this was coming. And his heart was in agony. He knew what it meant to drink from that cup. It would mean that his Father would have to abandon him. Jesus knew that in order to be the sacrificial Lamb of God, to pay the price for our sins, it would mean the Father would have to turn his face away. That's all Jesus knew his entire life, was a perfect face-to-face relationship with the Father. It was a perfect love, a perfect joy, a perfect acceptance, the shining face of the Father upon him at every single given moment. And to have the face of the Father turned towards you is the greatest blessing and happiness anyone can ever know. That is why God teaches Moses to bless the Israelites in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face upon you and give you peace. That's all Jesus ever knew. The shining face of the Father turned towards him. But when he went to that cross, when he bore our sins on that tree, he became a curse. Though he was sinless, our sins were placed upon him. And the Father turned his face away from his very own Son. And he was abandoned, left alone, abandoned by his friends, by the people, and by his very own Father. He drank from the cup of wrath so that we could drink from the cup of salvation and be blessed. He had the Father turn his face away from him so that the Lord's face would shine upon us all our days. Friends, you have a faithful King who gave it up, all of it up for you, so that he could have you. Pursue him. Chase after him. Let nothing stop you, not even your own failures, not your own situations, whatever's going on, let nothing stop you from pursuing this King. He is the only one who will perfectly and will never abandon you. Even though we are frail, we stumble, we're self-centered, we are slow to understand. Christ is there for us, and God's face is always shining upon us because of what he has done. Let us pray.
If you've been blessed through this ministry, join us in reaching others by partnering with us today. Gospel City is a gospel-centered church in Seoul, South Korea, on a mission to plant Korean-speaking, healthy, gospel-centered churches. You can give by going to the website give.thegospelcity.org. Thank you for listening, and subscribe to enjoy more messages like this. Remember, Jesus changes everything.